Good morning. It's interesting that Marvin decided to have scripture read. Denise and I were having a conversation this week. She's one of the scripture readers, obviously, and she said to me, "Aren't those awfully long passages of scripture?" And I said, "Well, I think the folks here at Stony Brook don't mind scripture readings that are, you know, maybe 20 verses instead of five." So I really appreciate that we can read those scriptures. And the scriptures that I had read this morning for the scripture readings are important to understand this tremendous tension that we find in the last days of Jesus' ministry. I flipped through from Mark chapter 8 through chapter 10, where we are this week, because it really struck me how much tension there is in these passages. And for Jesus and his disciples, there were a couple elements of tension. The two of them were, one, they just couldn't grasp this suffering servant idea that we read about in Psalm 22. They just couldn't grasp it. They had in mind in the Peter passage or in the Acts passage where Peter says he will sit on the throne of David. That they liked. And the other tension that I had with them was talking about the disciples wanted to decide or think who is the greatest. They all seemed to want to be up front. You know, maybe I shouldn't be up front. They all wanted to seem to want to be in charge. In fact, in his kingdom, they had in mind who's going to be at the right and left, James and John. So they had this tension, and that always came from Jesus to be turned upside down and say, "No, you don't understand. It's not the greatest who's up front, who has power. It's the one who serves." So a couple areas of tension. And what I want you to think about this morning is that in following Jesus, our expectation should not be to have lives free of tension. If we have this sense that our lives are going to be free of tension, we're going to be disappointed over and over again, because in every place you go, there's a good chance that on a regular basis, you're going to have circumstances of tension, be it in the home and family life, be it in the workplace, be it in school, be it in playing on a sports team. Whatever you do, there's human beings, and there's going to be conflicts of values, conflicts between people. It's just the way things are. And what I want to do is briefly go back and sort of look at where this tension becomes clear, right back in Mark chapter 8, where we began the series, this Lenten series. I want to look at this again, and it's Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. "Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets.' 'But what about you? Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him." Well, Peter got that right. You are the Christ. But when Peter said that, his understanding was probably something of 2 Samuel chapter 7, back there, where the Jews liked to think about the establishment of God's kingdom forever and the Messiah bringing that back, that the Messiah delivering the Jews from any oppressive governments so that they would again be God's established people on earth. That was the mission of Messiah. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, looking at verse 8. This is good to have a knowledge of. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great and the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since. the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, and when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body and will establish his kingdom. Okay, this is promises directly to David about him and his successors and his descendants. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, specifically there, we're talking about Solomon, the son who would follow David. He would establish a temple, and his throne will last forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Verse 15 is crucial. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So the Israelites had in mind that this king was coming, this deliverer was coming. History had panned out that the people were disobedient, and over again Israel was overthrown, but that hope was still in that delivering king. That's what they had in mind. Jesus was going to come at some point, or the Messiah was going to come at some point and take back by force the kingdom of Israel. And that's why verse 31 of Mark chapter 8 is so difficult for Peter, because there's a dissonance. There's something that doesn't make sense that's presented here. Verse 31, Mark chapter 8. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Rejected. He's supposed to be the one that leads. He'll be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And there's some tension. You do not have in mind the things of God, but of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following Jesus in the midst of tension, I think, is what we need to be thinking about in our lives, in our society, in our families, everywhere. Our expectation should be is that there's going to be a cross, there's going to be difficulties. Yes, there is a promise of a future. But in the meantime, there's this cross, there's this sacrificial life that Jesus led, and we are also called to lead. Okay, so that's the background tension. Tension flows through the passages. Now, if you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a remarkable thing where Jesus' deity is demonstrated. He's glorified, and the disciples see it, and they were kind of expecting that, but maybe not to see him in such powerful glory. And at the same time, when they saw that, they were terrified. It was not a peaceful scene. They didn't know what to do. They were taken to their knees. It wasn't peaceful. Later on, they began arguing more and more about who is the greatest. Jesus, again, takes him aside one point after another. And in chapter 9, a second time, he tells them, look, suffering is coming. Verse 30 of chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed or handed over. It's the tension of Jesus. What lies before him in Jerusalem is getting more clearly defined. He talked about him being killed and rising again. Now it's also betrayed or handed over to the leaders of the Jews, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Verse 32. But they did not understand. Okay, so Jesus presents this fact that he's going to suffer. He would be the suffering servant that we read about in Psalm 22. But they didn't understand. That wasn't in their mind. They didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him. From there, we move into just after that. Again, they're talking about who's the greatest, and he says you have to be like a little child. You want to be great? You want to be great. You want to be the first? Well, the way to be first is to be like a little child, to be dependent. That's later in Mark chapter 9. You just move through and you see all of these different tensions coming to the surface. And, well, let's go to Mark chapter 10. That's where we're primarily going to be today. And look at this a little more carefully. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Situation for today is coming up. And so let's look there. They're heading towards Jerusalem. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. So they're following Jesus, and there's this tension. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is supposed to be the deliverer, and yet he says he's going to suffer and die. So they're going to Jerusalem with this tension of their mind, and the word astonished might be better translated bewildered. Jesus is walking ahead of this group of disciples in the last days of the ministry with his disciples. Whether they were aware of that or not, we can't be sure. But they were astonished. They knew they were headed for trouble in Jerusalem, and they were afraid. And he then says, and again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to them. So he's not going to relieve this tension. We are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the teachers of law, and they will condemn him. This is another expansion. Condemn him and hand him over to the Gentiles. The Jews are going to condemn the Messiah. He's going to be handed over to the authorities that the Messiah is supposed to bring deliverance from, and they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him. So he's going to be tortured and tormented by the authorities that they're thinking he should be delivering them from. And they will kill him. But then he always adds, and he will rise to life. Okay, so they're walking in this tension. Another, just the next section, you just wonder. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, even though there's this tension, and Jesus had repeated over and over again that the suffering was coming, their minds are still on being in glory with him, which is going to happen one day, and also concerned about their place and standing when he comes in his glory, when he sits on his throne. And it's like, didn't they hear about the little children? Didn't they hear that the one who is first will be last? Didn't they hear that the one who is close to God and has the kingdom has to be dependent like a little child on Jesus at his feet, at God's feet, not at his right hand or his left hand? It's just, you know, there's this dissonance. They want, you know, to be involved in the glory, and they don't understand the suffering. They don't understand the submission that has to be in a follower of Jesus. He goes on, Jesus, you don't know what you are asking, obviously. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I will drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So Jesus is explaining to them and warning them, or they probably aren't aware of the kind of suffering that lies before them in their lives. Both James and John, well, John lived a long life, but James was killed early in the history of the Christian church, and John finished his days in prison. Okay. Now, the others heard about this. Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And so let's do the lesson over again. These guys want to be first. Everybody wants to be first. They're indignant. Jesus called them together and said, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You got to pick up your cross, gentlemen, and follow me. Follow my example of sacrifice. Why did Jesus come? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there's a couple of incidents that we will look at, sort of as comparison now, with a person whose attitude seems to be right. And looking back, we'll look at the rich young ruler again a little bit, just to see where he might have been wrong. Verse 46, they came to Jericho, moving towards Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside begging. Now, here you have a person who is dependent. He's on the roadside begging, and he was dependent on the mercy of others. That was the situation at this time. He was probably broken. And from his attitude, I think we can sense that he didn't want to be on this roadside. He didn't want to be totally dependent on mercy of men. He had hope. And when he heard Jesus, this is what happened. He heard about Jesus was coming. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout. And he must have had an awareness and heard about Jesus. The reputation of Jesus must have gone before him and the disciples in a pretty clear way, because listen to his words. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So we have a broken and dependent person understanding his need for mercy. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And again, thinking about tension, what happened to this guy? Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Shut up. Leave him alone, beggar. It's kind of the image that we have here, right? Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So this man was broken and in need and dependent, but he was not without hope in God. And he wasn't afraid to cry out for mercy. You know, a parallel in Luke, at the same time in Jesus' ministry, Luke talks about the publican and the Pharisee who came to him, and the publican lifting up his eyes to God in prayer and talking about how good he was fulfilling all the commandments. And the sinner, the publican, broken and crying, God, have mercy on me. That incident is in the midst of this same time. So in Scripture as a whole, we have two incidents where towards the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, we have people coming to him broken, understanding their dependence, and crying out for his mercy. Verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man. Cheer up, on your feet. The crowds, you know. Be quiet. Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you, Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, Jesus said. Your faith has healed you. Your brokenness, your understanding, your cry for mercy has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. He received his sight, Jesus moved in his life, and he followed Jesus. He was delivered from difficulty, and he was dependent and in great need of mercy, and he knew it. He had been stripped, basically, of everything, was on the side of the road. And so for him, he had everything to gain, right? But he was ready. He was ready to receive Jesus. He was ready to follow Jesus. Now, looking back, I just want to look kind of at the mistake of the rich young man in contrast. We looked at that story last week, but I'll go through it kind of quickly again because I want to come to an important point about this. So we're back at verse 17, Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So a good start, right? He fell before Jesus. Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Do honor your father and mother." The reply, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." So this person was confident that he had followed the teachings of the Pharisees, of the teachers of the law. He was a good Jew. He felt confident in himself. He'd follow all the rules. But he was missing something. Jesus looked at him, and again, this is so precious. He said, looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So we have this "follow me" invitation. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, is the problem here money? I don't think so. Except maybe if you're thinking of yourself as independently wealthy. You know, that's a phrase we use. Like you don't have to depend on anybody or anything because you have enough money to live the rest of your life without a worry or care in the world. Well, if that's the mindset. But I don't think the money is the problem. I think the first commandment is the problem of this young man. He says he followed all the commandments. Well, what's the first commandment? This young man has an invitation to follow the Messiah, a personal invitation. "One thing you lack, sell everything and follow me." His face fell and he couldn't let it go. What's the first commandment? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Nothing comes before God. Nothing can come between you and God. You shall not make for yourself an idol. The first few commandments all have to do with the priority of our relationship with God. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Observe the Sabbath. Set aside that time to devote yourself to God. The commandments all put God first. And I think that's the commandment that we all struggle with the most. Another way that it's put is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, the Creed of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." Love God first. Love God exclusively. Love God before anything else. That's obedience to the commandments. Now, talking about tension this morning, it wasn't too long ago that Denise mentioned to me the difficulty that many of us have with understanding how God could command Israel to basically clear the Holy Land, or the land of Israel, Palestine, of all the people and not allow them to live, basically wipe them out. How can that be? And it is hard to understand why that had to take place, but the reason for it actually is very clear. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is perhaps one of the greatest tensions we have to deal with in our mind around Scripture, but I think if we think about it right, we'll at least understand what's going on. Deuteronomy chapter 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, Then you must destroy them totally and make no treaty with them. Show no mercy. Do not marry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. What do we have there? If this land isn't cleansed, then my people don't have a chance of obeying that first commandment, to love God and only God, to have no other gods before him. Verse 5, this is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, right? The altars to other gods. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. So it's about this exclusive relationship with God that all of these things happen to protect that, so that God and Israel could be together and God could treasure his people as a people who put no other gods before him. That can be our biggest problem, I think. That was the problem of the rich young man, not the wealth. I'm looking at Marvin's. Marvin's looking up at me. And we've had a number of conversations, and when I think about this, Marvin has talked to me because of his work in different situations in life. He's rubbed shoulders with some people who have wealth. And he's talked about the burden of the wealth. And what he meant by that is people who are genuinely walking with Christ and seeking to follow with Christ and to manage their money under the lordship of Christ. And that can be difficult, to know what to do. I always think about that when we look at these things and say, you want wealth? Well, a lot of us would like to be independently wealthy because we don't have to worry about anything then, right? It's like, no. You have to think about how to manage that correctly with God as your lordship so that you don't fall into the temptation of putting that wealth above your Lord. So it's not about necessarily wealth. It's about whatever obstacle we have in our lives that's blocking us from putting God first. And if we pause to meditate, I think we'd find that we all have them. Continuing with the passage where Jesus says to his disciples after speaking to the rich young man, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it for all of us to put God first, really? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is confusing because also in the minds of the people of that time, riches and wealth were a sign of God's blessing in their minds. So they couldn't kind of put this together. And they were even more amazed. And he said, who then can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, or all things are possible with God. Peter said, we have left everything to follow you. Verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus said. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. The disciples, in all their confusion, did put Christ first. In all the tension, they did put Christ first. Through all their failings, including abandoning Jesus when he was taken from Gethsemane, they repented and again turned around and placed Christ first and served them with all their hearts. So we don't have to be perfect. We simply have to always be willing to pray before God in our confession time, in our prayer time, God, is there anything hindering my relationship with you? Reveal it to me. Reveal it to me. And this is a lifelong process. And he will. And we can grow as we choose to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your scripture does not promise us peace in all circumstances. But then, Jesus, you do promise us peace. As you're ministering to your disciples in the upper room, you said, "These things, all of these things, I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you. Amen.